What is wrong with our country? Ever heard somebody ask that question? Or maybe the person asking it was you? Just looking around at what is happening in our nation, it's easy to wonder. Now, some will point the finger at our elected officials, although isn't it interesting that we're the ones who put them there? Others will point to big business, or some will insinuate that the entertainment industry is the cause of our problems. Perhaps to get to the answer of that original question, what's wrong with our country, we need to first ask, what's wrong with the church? Harold Fickett offers this diagnosis. Most of the people in the United States of America, even those who have their names on church rolls, are more concerned about doing their own thing than they are about doing the will of God. This is resulting in the moral, spiritual, and ethical decline in our country. I've often suggested that we ought to change our motto from "In God We Trust" to "I did it my way." Because I think that's really the attitude that we have as a culture today. Unfortunately, that same mindset has crept into the church as well. Instead of being the light of the world or the salt of the earth, we're trying to look, act, talk like the rest of the world to the point that few can tell the difference. Now, over the past several weeks, we've been considering the subject of spiritual success from the first letter of the Apostle Peter. The key to spiritual success, according to him, is submission. He admonishes his readers, and that includes us, to submit in society, at the workplace, and at home. This morning, coming from two separate passages of this letter, he concludes this theme of spiritual success in the church. And you guessed it, the key to spiritual success in the church is also submission. Now, as we've repeatedly pointed out, submission in Scripture is not the negative term that the world takes it to be. Submission does not mean slavery or subjugation, but simply the recognition of God's authority in our lives. God has established the home. He's established human government. And he's established the church. And he has the right to tell us how these institutions should be run. God wants each of us to exercise authority. But before we can exercise authority, we must first be under authority. And that applies to each and every one of us. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And later we'll be turning over a page or two to the fifth chapter. But our first text is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we read that word finally, we might think that Peter is coming to the end of his letter. That's not the case. He's coming to the end of this thought, this theme of submission in various aspects of our lives. It's not quite as specific as the relationship of a master and slave that he dealt with earlier, or of the husband and wife. This is a call to holy harmony within the Christian community. And there are five characteristics that are mentioned here that mark the church. Now, these are not virtues just chosen at random. You can think of them more as fingers on your hand. They all come out from the center, and at that heart, at the base of that, is the love of Christ. The love and the grace of our Savior that is seen in these five ways. Harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility. Now I see two basic ideas emerging here. You have the idea of be of one mind. He says we should be like-minded. We should be humble. We should be forgiving. These are all matters of the intellect. This deals with how we think. How we think of ourselves. How we think of others. And we should be of like mind. We should be of one mind. And then you also have the idea of being of one heart. Being sympathetic. Being compassionate. This deals with how we feel. This deals with emotion. And unfortunately, we tend to go to one extreme or the other in this matter of emotions. We tend to go all the way to one end where everything is emotional and it's all based on how I feel. And that's a dangerous thing because our feelings are very temperamental. They change quickly. And I'm still convinced that the heart, which deals with our feelings, is still corrupted by sin. Even as Christians, we still wrestle with our feelings more than anything else. So we don't want to base our entire life and Christian experience on feelings. But unfortunately, too many have gone to the other extreme and they say feelings should not be counted at all. We should be coldly intellectual and academic. And that's not right either. That both are important. So we are to be of one mind. We are to be of one heart. Paul writes similarly in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, be of one heart, being one in spirit and purpose. One mind, one heart, one spirit. It's what the Bible refers to when it speaks of people being in one accord. Remember the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? That the apostles and the early believers were all together in one accord. They had the same mind, they had the same heart. They had the same spirit. Now this kind of harmony comes about when we refuse to focus on petty peripherals and differences. But when we can focus on the major reason why we're together, the major reason why we're here. Unfortunately, when you see a congregation fighting and splitting, you will find them majoring on minors and losing the real focus of why we are here and what we are to do. Where you find a church displaying this kind of holy harmony, two things are going to be conspicuously absent. Arrogance and competition. Because those two things will destroy unity. It will destroy harmony. When the truth of Christ is affirmed, arrogance is denied. This like-mindedness that Peter requires, it manifests the mind and the love of Christ. And there was nothing arrogant about him. You don't find him in competition at all. It is precisely willingness to submit ourselves to others for Christ's sake that undercuts the misunderstandings and hostilities that so often divide the Christian community. Now, the second characteristic that Peter mentions is to be sympathetic. Chuck Swindoll comments, the Greek word root gives us our word sympathy, meaning to feel with. This means that when others weep, you weep. When they rejoice, you rejoice. It talks of the absence of competition, envy, or jealousy toward a fellow Christian. Romans 12 states it well, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Believers who are growing toward maturity share in mutual feelings, mutual woes, and mutual joys. Yeah, we sang about that in that hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. The third verse says, we share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. Let me ask you, is that true of us? Do we truly sympathize with one another? When we hear of our brother or sister in Christ going through difficult times, do our hearts go out to them? Or do we mutter under our breath, serves them right. Wonder what they did to deserve this. Is that our attitude? That's not being sympathetic. That is not being of one heart, of one mind. When others hurt, we hurt. When they rejoice, we rejoice. What happens when somebody else gets that blessing that you've been praying for? What's our attitude then? It's going to go a long way to see if we are truly sympathetic. If we are following the command of Christ in His Word. Furthermore, we are told not to seek revenge, but to bless those who curse us. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Paul says it in Romans 12, verse 14. See, this is another form of liberation that, or of submission that liberates us. We tend to think of submission as being in bondage, but it's actually very freeing. We can decide to endure life and make it a burden, escape life as though we're running from battle, or enjoy life because we know that God is in control. You see, when we submit, yes, we're called to submit to one another, but ultimately, we are submitting ourselves to God. We're saying, God, I am at your disposal. I will be used by you. Allow your will to be worked out in my life. And when we do that, we're in good hands. We don't need to worry because God is in control. Now, you'll notice that this is a call to holy harmony. You see, it would be easy for a church to have harmony by compromising their principles. And there are some churches that in order to keep the peace, we're not going to preach about sin. We're not going to tell people that they are headed toward hell unless they have Jesus Christ. We don't want to tell them anything that's going to make them feel bad. So we'll just give them warm, fuzzy feelings. We'll preach messages that just make people feel good about themselves. And that's not scriptural either. The church is to stand on the truth. Peter quotes from Psalm 34, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. Right there is pretty much a biblical definition of repentance. Turn from evil and do good. But woe be it today for the church or the preacher who preaches repentance. What do you mean I have to repent? You saying there's something wrong with me? That's the attitude many people have. But the true church of Jesus Christ, while we should be marked by harmony, while we should be marked by unity, being of one mind, being of one heart, we also stand on the principles of God's Word that call for His holiness and His righteousness. And maybe the reason why some churches fail to enjoy spiritual success is that they are not marked by holy harmony. Now I'd like you to turn over to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. This theme of spiritual success in the church continues in the first five verses. Peter addresses the leadership of the congregation. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Here is a call to honorable headship. Peter speaks to elders, which were the recognized spiritual leaders of the church. I want you to notice the humility in his own words. He says nothing here about authoritative apostleship. I am one of the 12. I was in the inner circle. I was usually the spokesman of the 12 apostles. You don't see any of that here. He just says, I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm a partner. I'm right there on your level. I'm not any better than you. We're in this together. You know, what a difference this is from the world's idea of leadership. John White writes, since the world began, there have been two ideas about being a leader. One is to be a leader, you must show who's boss. The other idea is to serve. But the first is by far the more common, isn't it? Notice that in our world today. In government, business, at home, and in too many churches, leaders act like the Yiddish term is mashir, which means big shot. The real operator with an overtone of one trying to take charge. We see an example of this in the little book of 3 John. One of those little one-chapter books tucked away toward the end of the New Testament. John is writing, and he calls out a man in the church named Diotrephes. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. See what Diotrephes is doing? What's his motivation? Gotta be number one. Loves to be first. Always has to have your name right up there at the top. Now, in order to do that, if you're going to stay on top, that means you can't have anybody competing with you. And so he refused to welcome anybody else coming in. When John the Apostle writes to the church, he would try to keep that from getting to the congregation. Why? Because I'm number one. And the only way to stay number one is to make sure that nobody else is. Unfortunately, that happens in too many churches today. It happens with too many pulpits. It happens with too many committees, too many governing boards. Someone decides, I'm going to be in charge. It's going to be done my way or no way. And churches suffer. And some churches even die. Because that is not how the Church of Jesus Christ is to be led. Instead of that model, Peter calls on the church leaders to have three attitudes: willingness, eagerness, and meekness. You see, there is no place in the church for a dictator. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this, not bossily telling others what to do, but tenderly showing them the way. That is true leadership in the church. Now, the image that Peter uses for the church leader is a very familiar one in the Bible. Might not be so familiar to us, but it's very familiar to them. And that is the idea of a shepherd. And I didn't realize this until I was in ninth grade Spanish class. I think this is the only thing I remember from ninth grade Spanish class. Was that the Spanish word for shepherd is pastor. Same word that we use for pastor. And that's where that word comes from. The major duty of the shepherd in that culture was to lead the sheep into the fields for grazing. You find this in the Old Testament, where the shepherds were to feed you with knowledge and understanding in Jeremiah 3. Isaiah 40:11 says, "The coming Messiah shall feed his flock like a shepherd." Three times in the New Testament, the verb form of shepherd is used, each time with the meaning of providing food. The first is when Jesus was recommissioning Peter after his triple denial of Christ before his crucifixion. What did he say to him over and over? "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." That word is technically a verb form of shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. The second time it appears, Paul is telling the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, to shepherd that flock. And then the third time we see it right here in 1 Peter 5. Now, I didn't realize this until this last week, but the word pastor literally comes from the word to feed. And that is the primary responsibility of the pastor in the church, to feed the flock. And what do we feed them? We feed them the Word of God. Now, just like in every other life situation we've dealt with over these last several weeks, somebody needs to be in charge. Otherwise, you have chaos. But in the church, those in charge are not the ones who are driving. You don't drive sheep like you drive cattle. You have to get out in front and you have to lead them. And that is the image that Peter uses for the leadership of the church. And then finally, Peter issues a call to honest humility in verse 5. "Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Now, that is initially addressed to young men. And once again, we see that word submit. But it is mutual submission, because you'll also see this phrase, "in the same way." Young men, in the same way, be submissive to the elders. In the same way as what? In the same way that the elders are leading you. Just like the relationship of the husband and the wife, where Paul says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to husbands as unto the Lord." There is a mutual submission that goes on here. And it's that way in the church as well. Just as the elders are to submit ego and ambition to the welfare of the flock, so the rest of the congregation is to place themselves under the authority of the leadership. Now, I call this honest humility because it must be sincere. Humility isn't a show that we put on. In fact, if you think you're humble, you're not. It's one of those virtues that once you think you have it, you've lost it. Because humility does not even think of oneself. And in our day of self-promotion, self-assertion, and spotlighting celebrities in the faith, this quality that was so greatly valued by our Lord Jesus is a rare commodity indeed. Some people say, "But if I do that, I'll be taken advantage of." Not so. See, submission is an act of faith. We are trusting God to direct our lives and to work out His purposes in His time. The real danger is when we submit to others and allow them to control us. When we submit to God, we're allowing God to control our circumstances. But on the other hand, as David Watson very insightfully points out, not to submit means an unnecessary exposure in battle. If we have willfully and disobediently removed ourselves from the shelter that God has given us, we're on our own and should not be surprised if we encounter spiritual attacks which overwhelm us. We are simply asking for trouble in our personal lives and in our church if our relationships are not right, if we are not submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Think about that in the field of battle. The general has addressed the troops and said, here's our strategy. We're going to, this unit is going here and this unit's going to do this and here's our plan. And one of the soldiers decides, I ain't doing that. I'm going to do this. Who's the most likely to be a casualty that day? Right there. So we need this just for the order, the sake of maintaining order within the body. Now, our ultimate example of humility is our Lord Himself. Notice that Peter writes, clothe yourselves with humility. That's a very unusual phrase. In the original Greek, it meant to tie on an apron. That's literally what that means, to tie on an apron. And I think that it reflects, maybe Peter had this in mind when he wrote it, the time when Jesus took off his clothes, wrapped a towel around him, and washed the feet of his disciples. The ultimate test of humility and service. And what makes it so poignant, I think, is the setting in which it occurred. Here the 12 apostles are arguing among themselves which one's the greatest. Who's number one? Who's first? And here comes Jesus. You notice Jesus doesn't preach at them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't tell them what they ought to do. Without a word, He wraps a towel around Him. And He does the job that the lowest slave of the household was expected to do. Washing feet was the bottom of the barrel when it came to a slave's duties. And the Lord of heaven did it for His apostles while they were arguing which one's the greatest. Now, after He did that, He did say this. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. How do we measure up to that standard? How do we measure up to the standard of humility set by our Lord Jesus Christ? That may not seem like success in the eyes of the world, but it is the standard to which we are called. You see, spiritual success is measured in the way we live our lives so that even the unbelieving world is forced to take notice. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of right relationships, particularly in this matter of loving and willing submission to one another. Unless the members of the body work in harmony together, submitting to the head and to each other, the result is ugly and grotesque. It certainly will not reveal to the world the beauty and the glory of Christ. And I'm sure we can all think of tragic instances where this was the case. Instead of shining the light of Jesus to the world, the cause of Christ is open to ridicule. Go back to my opening question. What is wrong with our world? Our world needs Christ. What's wrong with the church? The church needs to act like Christ in order to share Christ to the world that needs Him.